Okay, welcome. Good morning. Hope you guys are doing well today. Good to see you. Let us begin our time together. We are back at it today. We're going to be in lesson six, getting into the practice of parenthood in terms of formative and corrective discipline, and we'll begin today by looking at family worship. So let me pray and open us up to our time together. Our Father and our God, we're thankful for this time. Thank you for our families that you've brought us into and the ones that you've nurtured us in by your providence. That, Lord, all the different circumstances that have molded us and shaped us and brought us to this point, we pray that you'd help us to be faithful in terms of bringing our children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And as we think about a formal way to do that, we pray that you'd help us to think wisely and helpfully about this in a way that would bring honor to you and would be of a benefit to our families. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, how many of you have heard the term family worship? Okay, most of you. If you've been in an evangelical church for any length of time, you've probably heard it. What do you think it means? Maybe just offer me some examples. What does it mean, family worship? John?
Just some time discussing something of the Bible together as a family.
Okay. Discussing something of the Bible.
A lot of different things, like either reading a passage from the Bible or going through some sort of devotional book, something like that.
Yeah, good. Paul?
And then you sing two psalms and pray.
Okay, yeah.
That's the RP way.
Yes. And morning and evening, right? Any other ideas or examples of family worship? Justin?
I think most of the time when we say that, we think of structured, set aside time, which maybe not isn't necessarily what we should be thinking of.
Okay.
That's generally what we're talking about.
Sure. Yeah, something formal, something structured. Okay. Yeah, one more.
The family I grew up in, it meant that when mom and dad weren't happy with how you were behaving, all of a sudden we'd remember that we needed to do family worship, and for a couple of weeks it would be pushed really hard on kids who didn't really want to do it to try to get some message through to us that we were resisting really hard, and then they'd get busy and forget again for a few months and play that routine again.
Okay. So prayer, Bible study together as a family. Maybe a reactive form of parenting sometimes.
Reading. You can just be reading. The Bible doesn't have to be a study. It could just be time of reading a Bible or a book, like a book of progress or something.
Yeah. Good. Some kind of training, and some kind of good Christian doctrine. So the first question that I kind of want to think we should ask before getting to family worship is simply, what is worship? Because we tend to think of worship as, at least this is how most probably evangelical Christians think about it, as singing songs at church. And that certainly can be worship, but the essential concept in Scripture is service. With an attitude of fear and adoring awe and wonder. Paul writes in Romans that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship or service. Okay? Now, does the Bible say that families should worship God in this way? It does. Speaking through Moses, God unequivocally commanded the people of Israel, including their children, to serve him by humbling themselves with fear and adoring awe and wonder. This is the command, the statutes and ordinances the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, so that you may follow them in the land you are about to enter and possess. Do this so that you may fear the Lord your God all the days of your life, by keeping all his statutes and commands I'm giving you, your son and your grandson, and so that you may have a long life. All right, do you hear the command there to worship? It's for Israel to serve, right? The commands to observe by keeping, and then to humble themselves with fear, right? Fear the Lord as long as you live, and adoring awe and wonder, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But Moses doesn't stop there. He tells them in the same chapter how to raise their children to be worshipers. It's just a few verses later. These words that I'm giving you today are to be in your heart. Repeat them to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Bind them as a sign on your hand and let them be a symbol on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your city gates. Okay, so we learn here that God's will is for his people is that they and their children worship him, meaning that they serve him with every fiber of their being in an attitude of awe and love, and that this requires his word to be upon the parents' hearts, and that they impress these commands on their children everywhere they go during every part of the day. Okay, and again, this is the kind of the scriptural foundation for the rest of this course, which is that, you know, parenthood, parenting, ministry to the children is especially a heart-centered ministry. God's word clearly teaches that raising moral children is not the same thing as raising Christian children. So gimmicks that elicit outward conformity will not elicit service to God with every fiber of our children's being in an attitude of awe and love. Now, what, by God's grace, of course, will help towards that end? God has told us we are to impress on our children his word, or as the ESV puts it, we are to teach it diligently. Because after all, faith comes by hearing. And we see that leading the family to worship is clearly no hobby. It's a 24/7 responsibility, right? Morning and evening, when you get up and when you lie down. Inside and outside, when you sit at home, when you walk along the road. It's active and passive, right? Teach them diligently. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Okay? But is this merely an informal activity? Must we teach our children formally to be worshipers? Meaning that we must do it in a structured way, including some kind of worship service. My answer is going to be no, but. Okay? No, but. It is true that there is no explicit biblical command that we hold a formal worship service or other teaching time in our homes, but given the nature of children, the command to teach the word diligently and impress it on our children strongly suggests that we teach them in a, there's wisdom in teaching them in a planned, structured way, and a good way to do that can be through a short daily worship service. So, as Professor Donald Whitney, he was one of my teachers at seminary, and I'm going to rely heavily on him this morning. He's got a really excellent book on family worship. As he puts it, bringing up children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord is not accomplished unintentionally and incidentally. Yes, it should and will happen throughout the day at unplanned, serendipitous occasions, but it should also happen purposefully. Without some regularity and structure and purpose, it is one of those things that we assume we are doing but never actually do. Consistent, father-led family worship is one of the best, steadiest, and most easily measurable ways to bring up children in the Lord's discipline and instruction. And then Whitney, in his book, goes on to show that Christians have long agreed on this point. Christian history shows the high value believers have consistently placed on formal family worship. So let me just walk through some of these examples, just to set the testimony before you. The first generations of Christians consistently worshiped together. At an early hour in the morning, the family was assembled, and a portion of scripture was read from the Old Testament, which was followed by a hymn and prayer. In the evening, before retiring to rest, the family again assembled. The same form of worship was observed, with this difference, that the service was considerably protracted beyond the period which could be conveniently allotted to it in the commencement of the day. Martin Luther said that even with all of his responsibilities as a professor and church leader, as a husband and father, he had the responsibility to be the worship-leading pastor of his family, and that his house was actually a school and church. The Puritans practiced family worship. J.I. Packer, in his excellent book, A Quest for Godliness, Puritan Vision of the Christian Life, he wrote, "The Puritans crusaded for a high view of the family, proclaiming it both the basic unit of society and a little church in itself, with the husband as its pastor and his wife as his assistant. It was the husband's responsibility to channel the family into religion, to take them to church on the Lord's Day, and oversee the sanctifying of that entire day in the home, to catechize the children and teach them the faith, to examine the whole family after each sermon, to see how much had been retained and understood, and to fill any gaps in understanding that might remain, to lead the family in worship daily, ideally twice a day, and to set an example of sober godliness at all times and in all manners. To this end, he must be willing to take time out to learn the faith that he is charged to teach." The Second London Baptist Confession of 1689, which is the classic Baptist statement of faith modeled on the Westminster Confession, says, "God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth, as in private families daily, and in secret each one by himself." In fact, the Westminster Assembly published an extensive publication called the Directory for Family Worship, requiring church discipline for a man who unrepentantly refused to lead his family in daily worship. Now again, we're not advocating that position, but merely mention this to show how seriously believers in the past have taken formal family worship. Matthew Henry wrote, "If our houses be houses of the Lord, we shall for that reason love home, reckoning our daily devotion the sweetest of our daily delights, and our family worship the most valuable of our daily comforts. A church in the house will be a good legacy, nay, it will be a good inheritance to be left to your children after you." Regarding family worship, he said, "Here the Reformation must begin." And then he actually wrote a whole book on the subject, where he wrote this, "All agree that masters of families who profess religion and the fear of God themselves should, according to the talents they are entrusted with, maintain and keep up religion in the fear of God and their families as those who must give account." And then the Prince of Preachers, Spurgeon, wrote, "If we want to bring up a godly family, you shall be a seed to serve God when our heads are under the clods of the valley." I love the language there. "Let us train them up in the fear of God by meeting together as a family for worship." In short, again, as Spurgeon put it, "I trust there are none here present who profess to be followers of Christ who do not also practice prayer," and by that he means family devotions, "in their families. We may have no positive command for it, but we believe that it is so much in accord with the genius and spirit of the gospel, and that it is so commended by the example of the saints, that the neglect thereof is a strange inconsistency." So all of that is to say, okay, we don't want to become legalistic about family devotions and simply add them to an already long list of things we have to do. But we do not want to ignore the logic and history showing that they're of immense value. Okay? There's a little survey of church history. Let me pause here. Any questions or comments so far?
Do you think the Presbyterians or whatever, or whoever it was, legalistic when they threaten church discipline for a father who didn't lead family devotions?
I think, again, going back to what I said a couple weeks ago, right? I think I can say in confidence, if a father is failing to lead his family spiritually, that is something that the church could go after him for. Mm-hmm. However, if we say, okay, you are failing to practice family worship, you know, every day. And that's why we're going to go after you. That, I think, is sinful. So you're taking a principle now and attaching a specific form to it. And so that would be something that would be legalistic. Yeah. Jared?
What do you think about our church's statement of faith and the section that talks on this subject?
Right. Our church covenant does talk about bringing up maintaining private family devotions.
Do you think it goes too far given that discussion, or do you think it's appropriate where how it sits?
That's a good question. I would like to amend our covenant at some point to make it a little bit more simplified. There's also lines in there about when we leave a place, we'll establish a new church. I think that's kind of a heavy burden to put on everybody, that they'll be church planners. So there are things in the covenant that I think in good wisdom, churches, our generations past, put it in there, maybe aspiring to be faithful. But again, maybe the way it was written or, you know, could be a little bit too legalistic in its application.
But it doesn't, at least our
it certainly doesn't.
It doesn't say a prescribed form.
It doesn't prescribe a form, no. So
strive, right?
Yeah. And it's a lot of aspirational language, so I don't have necessarily a problem with it. Again, it doesn't say, you know, we're going to do this every day, morning and evening, right? So. Good question. Other questions or comments on what we've covered so far? All right. What should a family teaching worship service be like? Spurgeon wrote that, "I agree with Matthew Henry when he says, they that pray in the family do well. They that pray and read the scriptures do better. But they that pray and read and sing do best of all." There is a completeness in that kind of family worship, which is much to be desired. And remember that, as we discussed earlier, this simple three-part format is what the first Christians used too. And Spurgeon practiced what he preached. Listen to how one visitor described her evenings at the Spurgeon home. "One of the most helpful hours of my visits was the hour of family prayer. At 6 o'clock, all the household gathered into the study for worship. Usually, Mr. Spurgeon would himself lead the devotions. The portion read was invariably accompanied with exposition. How amazingly helpful those homely and gracious comments were. I remember especially his reading of the 24th chapter of Luke. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. How sweetly he talked upon having Jesus with us wherever we go. Not only to have him draw near at special seasons, but to go with us whatever labor we undertake. Then, how full of tender pleading, of serene confidence in God, of world-embracing sympathy were his prayers. His public prayers were an inspiration and benediction, but his prayers with the family were to me more wonderful still. Mr. Spurgeon, when bowed before God in family prayer, appeared a grander man even than when holding thousands spellbound by his oratory." Okay, but let's just say, hypothetically, that you're not Spurgeon. Very practically, what do families who are not led by the Prince of Preachers do for family devotions? It's simple. Okay, pray, read, sing. Now, as to each of these, let's get very practical. So, as to Bible reading, you'll want to use something age-appropriate. But don't underestimate your children's ability to understand. Okay? You can use the real Bible. And then again, you can use other things. So I thought about bringing a whole big stack of books here, but if you really want to know, just come with me to my office or something. But, you know, Ella Linval's Read Aloud Bible Stories, they're very good. There's also no Second Commandment violations, so you never see Jesus. I kind of like those. David Helm's Big Picture Story Bible is really good. Catechisms are great. The kids can memorize incredible amounts. By the way, we printed out a bunch of catechisms. I meant to bring them down here. I put together a playlist on YouTube. It combines this songs from the New City Catechism and the Baptist Catechism and a couple of other catechisms. And the primary department is going to start doing some of them during their song time. But I'd encourage you to use that as a tool in your own homes. So we have these booklets. I think maybe not as going to go get them. I don't know. And they have all the questions in there. And so you could have a copy for everyone in your family. And you can, you know, those who can read can sing along to the playlist. And that would be a great tool to use. As one pastor says, pack it in now. They can unpack it later. Okay, mm-hmm. When your kids are young is the best time to learn these things. Don't worry about necessarily having to understand it all. Okay, you can unpack it later. Right now, just pack it in. Before reading the passage, going back to the Bible, always start with prayer. Sometimes, you know, use a short verse from Psalm 19 as a call to worship. You could do that. Read enthusiastically. Explain words that the kids may not understand. Ask questions. Okay, lots of questions. At the end, especially, which often should focus on application, but doesn't always have to, right? Kids can simply learn the meaning of the passage. Other suggestions for Bible reading, from your experience.
This is a question.
Okay.
It says Bible reading, but then you said things like catechism. And things you didn't say are like devotional books. Okay. Like when I was a kid, and what we've done some in our family is something called Keys for Kids. It has a little short little passage from the Bible and then a story.
Mm-hmm.
So does that the catechisms and devotionals, which are more story than little verse from the Bible, whatever, does that count as Bible reading?
Yeah, I think, you know, again, at the age, depending on the age, a devotional is fine. So I have specific examples, like Catherine Voss's The Children's Story Bible, mm-hmm. David Helps. Some of these might have...
it's kind of the Bible.
Yeah. Well, so these have kind of like a devotional Bible type thing. Again, a great resource you could also use is the... it's by Joel Beakey. He's got a family worship guide. He's got a study Bible, a Reformation Heritage Study Bible, that has family worship questions at the end of every chapter. Mm-hmm. Really helpful. But he's extracted that into like a simple book. So if you're reading just through the Bible, he's got helpful devotional questions you can ask. Some of these really, you know, Bible story books for kids, sometimes they have questions at the end for reflection. Those can be helpful as well. So are those the catechisms? No. Let's pass them out. you don't have to take one, but I just want you to look at it. And if you want one, you can have one. So you know what I'm talking about. Yes, devotionals are fine. Yeah. Good.
No. Growing up, we used to read from Peter Meyer's Bible storybook.
Okay.
Which I remember it included a lot more of like Old Testament stuff that, you know, Bible storybooks frequently skipped, and had questions in it. I remember it was really good, and good foundational way to teach the Bible to kids, I think.
Mm-hmm.
It's old.
Yeah. I'm just looking now. At the back of the book, I've got recommended resources. It's got a long section on family worship here. So, you know, we've got Biggest Story by Kevin DeYoung. The Gettys, you know, family hymn sing CDs are really helpful. Hide Them in Your Heart, Bible Memory Melodies by Steve Green. A couple other books I didn't mention. Marty Makowski's got some good stuff. Making Him Known, which is, again, kind of the same company that puts out our Sunday school curriculum, Truth Sunday 8. They have some really good books that are very helpful. Little Pilgrim's Progress, again, a classic, by Helen Taylor. You can find new illustrated editions of that are really excellent. Great thing to read with your kids. The Gospel Project has put out good, solid stuff. They have some storybook Bibles for different ages. There's really an abundance of resources. I mean, you can, but again, you can also just use the Bible and use some of those family worship questions like that Vicky's put out and other things like that as well. So, all right, let's move on to prayer. As to prayer,
can I ask
one more question? Go for it. Yeah.
What about the age appropriate thing? That was easier when we just had Anya. Mm-hmm. And now we have an 18-year-old and a 4-year-old.
Yeah.
And a 12-year-old.
Yeah.
It's hard to figure out. So, I mean, I kind of just hit either high or low. I just, some days I go higher and some days I go lower. Probably more lower than higher, but does anyone else have suggestions?
I don't have quite as much of an age gap, but Jared?
My age gap's nowhere near that either, but we talk low, but then or we teach low, and then Isaac, he's picking up more, so I'll ask deeper questions and try to, you can take the same story or the same lesson for a small kid and teach the bigger themes behind it, I guess, or some bigger portions to it, but when an adult would think of that section of scripture.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think there's profit for the younger ones to hear their older siblings speaking truth, maybe not in a way that they completely understand, but when they're hearing and seeing their sibling, maybe even living out the truth of what they know, that's a great profit for younger ones.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Watch.
How do you do it, Matt? So you got what, Ruth's 11, you have a decent age.
9, but so we've been reading through the regular Bible now that our girls are a little older and can read on their own. So they well played an audio Bible with a plan, and then over a Bluetooth speaker, the girls are reading their actual Bibles, following along. Ezra's 2, but he's still learning to read. And then we give we find like a children's storybook Bible for the to little guys, and just turn to the picture that corresponds to the story, so they're looking at it, and they might be coloring or something. And then I'll just ask questions, usually at the older ones, but sometimes I'll ask a question to the younger ones that's pretty easy to answer. And then we give lots of encouragement to the little ones. Well, to the older ones as well, but that's kind of how I do it. My gap isn't as big as yours, but I do have, from my oldest to my youngest, I mean, there's like a 6-year gap there and quite a bit of difference. So I try to go more aim at the older ones and then hope that there's a trickle-down effect to the little ones. But I usually will get, ask an easier one to them.
And I think I aim at the lower ones and then try to ask or see if there's questions from Anya that can go.
Yeah, and your situation is a little different because your oldest is basically an adult at this point. So, good. Let's move on to prayer. Again, be sure to pray for something from the passage, which the kids can even suggest. Again, I go back to that ACTS. Be sure to pray prayers of praise, thinking about how can lead us to confess our sins, what can we be thankful for, what can we ask God for in supplication. So you're helping to train your children how to pray in a biblical way, in a well-rounded way. Be sure to pray not just for personal holiness or needs, but for the whole family. Pray for your church. Pray for the world. Okay, so it's a good time to take the passage and help even your children think beyond just themselves and their own family, but to the church and the world. If you take or suggest requests, encourage the family to pray for spiritual and physical needs. Don't underestimate the value of your prayers in imparting the faith. Again, that story of Spurgeon, right? Your expression of love to God and sense of his closeness is precious beyond words. After Spurgeon died, his wife described their evening together with their twin boys. After the meal was over, an adjournment was made to the study for family worship, and it was at these seasons that my beloved's prayers were remarkable for their tender childlikeness, their spiritual pathos, and their intense devotion. He seemed to come as near to God as a little child to a loving father, and we were often moved to tears as he talked thus face to face with his Lord. I have some encouragements for singles, but first realize the impact you can have on children just by praying, maybe as you participate in a Sunday school class, for example. Secondly, if you You ever feel like God is distant or a stern taskmaster or struggle with legalism? Consider visiting another godly home for family worship. Again, just not looking for Spurgeon, but considering all the ways in which the home is built as a model, even to you, of in your singleness, of your precious relationship with God. And watch how the kids relate to the parents. Watch how the parents lead in worship. See the tenderness, the intimacy, the sweetness of being adopted into the family of God. That was so helpful for me to do as a single man, is to visit godly families. We didn't do regular family worship as consistently in my home, so it was always an encouragement to me before I was married to see some of those things happening. And then, you know, sometimes you happen to visit a family, it's not all hearts and fluffiness. and then so you note the forgiveness, you note the perseverance of the parents, and then you can reflect on God's own patience with you. And I, as an encouragement to families, build your homes and your rhythms of life in such a way as that singles can be included in there. That'll be my encouragement to you. Give them opportunities to join in. Here's another illustration. John Patton, missionary to the Hebrides Islands, said something similar to what we've been talking about of his father. He says, "How much my father's prayers impressed me, I can never explain, nor could any stranger understand. When on his knees and all of us kneeling around him in family worship, he poured out his soul with tears for the conversion of the heathen world to the service of Jesus, and for every personal and domestic need. We all felt as if in the presence of the living Savior, and learned to know and love him as our divine friend. As we rose from our knees, I used to look at the light on my father's face and wish I were like him in spirit, hoping that in answer to his prayers, I might be privileged and prepared to carry the blessed gospel to some portion of the heathen world." Very moving testimony. Lastly, as to singing, consider buying a few hymnals or hymn books. Keep those song sheets that we hand out here in church in the bulletins. If you're thinking about buying a hymnal, there's a new one coming out in September that the Gettys are putting out called the Sing Hymnal, so you might want to wait. Check that one out. It's supposed to be a really good resource. You can let your kids sometimes pick the song. To keep them thinking about the meaning of the passage you're discussing and to help them learn hymns and praise songs. Or you can pick one out that you think is good. There's lots you can do here, but again, I just suggest keep it simple, right? Get some music and pass it out and sing it together. And it's great if you have a hymnal to do that so everyone can sing together. Don't feel overwhelmed, right, by all of this. Pick something and do it. You'll change what you do anyway based on your kid's age and your life circumstances. The one big thing is to keep your time short enough to be consistent, okay? It's better to be short and frequent than to be long and inconsistent, right? Better to do, you know, 6 5-minute sessions than 1 30-minute session every week, okay? So the keys here are brevity, regularity, and flexibility. So, any other thoughts on those elements of family worship? Yes?
There's a lot of value in the informal, too. Mm-hmm. The things that I think of that my parents did that made a much bigger impact than our very inconsistent, haphazard family worship.
Mm-hmm.
Were, like, almost every time we were in the car, my dad, he doesn't have a great singing voice. He would never sing in front of other people besides the family. But I love his voice because he's my daddy, you know. But he would always start singing in the car and get us kids singing with him. And we were always singing scripture songs, which meant we were memorizing scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And he may have started doing it just to keep us from fighting in the car. But but it had great value, and it still impacts me today. And it still helps bring those bright scriptures to mind when I need them.
Mm-hmm.
And just those times when you just talk about things along the way as you go, and you let them see where you fail and how God's dealt with you, and if they see the fruits of the Spirit actually growing in our lives, the gospel is a lot more attractive than if we're preaching it to them but not living it. Doesn't mean you don't preach it. It just means we, you know, we've got to be serious that we're living it, that we're more concerned about our own sin than theirs.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. We're actually going to talk about that at the next point, informal. But before we go there, yeah, John.
So one thing that's been difficult for us as our kids get older and get involved with more activities, we're running all around, things get busy, and then it's hard to get the whole family together. So sometimes it was an adjustment for me to, like, okay, we can do family worship if not everyone's here. Just recognizing that in my own mind, I sort of had this block. Like, no, we gotta all be here. We can't do it. But I feel like that's okay to to do it if someone's not there.
Yeah, I agree.
But then, next question: what if I'm not there?
So you have helper, right?
No, that's a serious question. Like, if some days I stay at work really late or whatever. Is it okay then for the wife, you know, it's supposed to be, you know, husband love and family worship. What if the husband's gone? What if the husband's gone for a week?
Yeah, what if he's deployed, you know? I would encourage the moms to go ahead and take up that that charge and do it, you know, while dad's away. Certainly it would be better, I would think, in the grand scheme of things, than just saying, or we're going to wait till your father's back, and or just not do it.
Or we're not going to leave it.
Yeah. Well, yeah. Depending on the age, but. No, yes. There are times where I'm at a meeting here at the church, or I had to get out early for something, you know, so our kind of our morning thing is led by Cheryl. It happens all the time. But when I'm there, I'm leading it. And I would encourage the dads to be there, you know, most of the time. Arrange your life so that when you're away is the exception, not the rule. Okay, let me segue to Jeannie's point. Third, daily teaching certainly must be informal. So I kind of made a case for formal family worship and devotions. Now we should consider how we informally cultivate family worship. Remember, again, Moses wrote of God's commands, impress them on your children, talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. We could take a number of lessons from this passage about teaching our children informally, but I want to highlight three. First, God's word is to be our constant subject of conversation. Teaching our children to be worshipers is to be going on all the time, wherever we are. And this means, for one thing, that we cannot delegate teaching our children the Bible to the church. It is our privilege and responsibility as parents. Of course, in the course of the day, we will talk about other things: school, activities, people, books, chores, and so on. But we are to make sure that God's word is the base to which we always return. We have no greater example than Jesus. He was continually using everyday occurrences as opportunities to impart truth. The fall of a tower gave him an opportunity to talk about God's judgment and repentance. Encountering a woman drawing water from a well became a lesson about living water and eternal life. The lilies of the field became a lesson about faith in the constant provision of God. The mustard seed became a lesson about the surprising way that God himself grows his kingdom. Okay? Jesus seized ordinary events and turned them into teachable moments to bear fruit for the kingdom. And this is our job as well. As Paul Tripp has said, describing his son walking through the kitchen while Paul baked bread, we need to be able easily to move from yeast to God and back. So, God's word is to be our constant subject of conversation. Second, it is not easy to keep God's word as our constant subject of conversation, so we need reminders. Isn't it striking that the Israelites were to put God's word physically up all around them? God knew that his word had competition in their lives from other things. So we need to take practical steps to keep God's word at the center of our conversation and on our minds. We can put Bible verses up on the bathroom mirror. Don't underestimate the power of music Again, song, sound, and biblical praise albums are a great way to encourage God's word dwelling in us richly with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Again, I mentioned some of these. Steve Green's Scripture Memory Melodies. Seed's Family Worship is really good. The Getty's hymnal CDs. There's a whole bunch of things we could say.
Buddy Davis.
Buddy Davis. I'm not familiar with him. Family devotions before bed, again, are a great way to put God's word on the door to our kids' bedrooms. putting them to sleep with sound music. Third, if God's word is to be a constant subject of conversation, we need to be together so we can have those conversations. Again, because again, notice the predicate to all of this is, all this talking about God's word is being together. And again, here's a challenge, especially to us fathers. As you think about God's will for you in your job, whether considering a new one or working out your schedule in your current one, ask yourself, can you take this job or take this promotion or this additional duty and meaningfully live out the spirit of these verses in Deuteronomy 6? And that's not just for fathers. Mothers, too, need to consider how their decisions to take on other activities or a job affect their ability to be always about teaching their children. It also applies to setting priorities for your kids' activities. Right? Are you getting them so busy that there will be little time for conversation in God's word? Okay, so really, every member of the family has to think about this. One practical, non-inspired example of making this kind of conversation a priority, lie down next to your kids at night to talk and ask them what they want to talk about. If they don't know, ask them to tell you about their day. And then listen and laugh and talk. And this teaches them that a loving father wants to listen to them and speak their language and spend time with them. It also helps you to learn their personalities and will help you to build strong friendships with your children in advance of the teenage years. You want your kids to be used to talking with you about what's on their mind and hearing your reaction to it, hopefully framed in biblical terms. And then you can pray, maybe sing a little song together, and remind them to turn from their sins and to rest in Jesus. So the last thing they hear before they close their eyes is that gospel exhortation. Okay? Any comments or questions about that before we get to the very last point? Yes, Meg?
I was thinking sometimes it's easy for me to underestimate how much Jackson hears or how much he's actually listening. And I remember recently Caitlin and I, you know, we sang at Christmas, and so I was singing our song over and over again, and Jackson was a couple rooms away, and I was in the kitchen. I wasn't really even, like, I was singing, but I wasn't really thinking necessarily of the words that I was singing. And then I sang out and I said, "He is Jesus." And then I heard Jackson two rooms away say, "God made mortal." Mm-hmm. And that was the next line in the song, but it was, and I was just like, how did he, you know, he was listening, but it was a teaching. I went to him right away and I said, "Do you know what that means?" And of course he didn't, but it was an opportunity to talk to him and explain what that word meant or what it meant that he was singing. But he was listening. He knew the song. He knew the words. He didn't understand them, but just, it was just helpful for me to think, like, what am I singing? What am I listening to? And Jackson's listening, and it can be, you know, it can be a good thing or a bad thing if I'm listening to things that aren't uplifting. He's going to hear that and know that it's not praiseworthy, but he is listening to some of these things that I'm singing, and it's an opportunity to teach as well. Mm, even good. If it's a big word or an unfamiliar word.
Yeah. Thanks for sharing. Okay, so we've talked about formal and informal family worship. One, hopefully what you see here is the crucial thing too, is that it all requires our own radical change, okay? Don't, brothers and sisters, don't miss Moses' introduction again to his commands about impressing and diligently instructing our children. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. You see what he's saying. Teaching our children God's word 24/7, to train our children to have hearts that long for all inspired service toward God is only truly done when we are simply passing on what is already overflowing in our own hearts. We see a tremendous example of this in the life of Timothy. Remember that Paul said Timothy's sincere faith first lived in his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. And what did they do with this living faith? We don't have to guess. As for you, Paul told Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted, how from infancy you have known the sacred scriptures which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Do you hear those echoes of Moses there? God's word was on the heart of Lois and Eunice. Their faith was living, and so they taught it to little Timothy, who by God's grace learned it and firmly believed it himself after watching their lives and seeing their integrity. And this can be a word of encouragement, maybe even to parents in less than optimal situations, such as those apparently like Eunice, who was married to a non-believing man. Okay? Maybe she became a Christian after she was already married, but I love the example there. So it requires our own radical change. And this requires us as parents to be sponges. I want to just end with this. This whole thing is not a guilt trip. Every time I give this talk, you know, people feel guilty. I don't want you to feel guilty. I want you to feel motivated and encouraged. We may already feel a burden concerning our performance in this area, but we must understand there is no faking it. We are to be faithful parents, to lead our families in worship as God commands us to. We must have God's word so deeply impressed on our hearts that we can't help but talk about it every chance we get, applying it to every aspect of our lives together. As Paul Tripp has said, we should be like sponges. When our children bump into us, they should become wet with God. I like that imagery, right? You just release some of the your love for the Lord every time they bump into you. So let's seek God's help to soak in his word, that in worshiping him, we may also drench our children. Okay? Let me close us in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this time and for the testimony of saints who have gone before us, their example of faithful family worship, formally and informally. Help us to be motivated in our own homes to lead our families well, to teach our children the truths of God, and to these things to be on our own hearts, Lord, that our love for you would so overflow that it can be seen and admired by our children. And Lord, we do pray that the faith which dwells in us would one day dwell in them as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.